Good to be with you. Let's think about this for a minute. I see Jesse over there. Let's say that I know a total of 10 individual men and women who owe money to Jesse, who is going to be very angry with them, all of them, if they don't pay up. And I tell Jesse it's no problem because I have atoned for the debts of all of them, because I got a box, put a bunch of money in it, and buried it somewhere in a national forest. But at the same time, my payment in that box is only for those of the 10 men and women who are my friends. And only some of the 10 are my friends. Would Jesse be confused or convinced regarding which of the 10 he can now be at peace with and have at his table? So, I was trying to think of an example. That's just a little bit confusing. It's not the best, but it's the best I could come up with to kind of introduce this topic. And some of you have been studying theology for a long time, studying the Word of God. Know that this concept, for whom did Christ die, is maybe one of the most challenging ones when you start getting beyond the simple thing that most people in America call the evangelical gospel. And it is the third letter in the acrostic or the acronym that we've been using, TULIP, right? So last week was what? Unconditional grace. The first week was total depravity. And this week, we're looking at limited atonement. And I wanted to put right in the title right away another synonym, definite redemption. Christ's particular love and sacrifice for only His friends disposed God to be merciful to them. I think some of us think it's the other way around. Like, atonement is about He's doing something toward us. It's toward God. God is the one who, once Adam and Eve sinned, was going to do what with Adam and Eve and everybody else? What was going to happen? Death and the wrath of God for how long? Forever. Forever. So, let's look at this. First of all, some terms, and later I will actually ask you to open up a Bible, even if it's digital. We have to admit that's happening here. It's good to see guests here today. So, some terms. First of all, if we're talking about limited atonement, we have to talk a little bit about atonement, right? First, because it's limited, as in an adjective before a noun. And most of you remember, what did we study the last big section Wednesday nights? What was our study before what we're doing right now? Remember, many facets of what? Salvation, including the concept of atonement. So atonement speaks of God's acting in human history to reestablish the original relationship that He had with man, Adam and Eve, by dealing with sin. To atone means to make amends, to repair a wrong. Atonement was made by Christ's sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross. So just pause for a minute. Every one of us in this room had to go to hell, except for something, right? Except for something. And from the very beginning in the garden, what did God tell Adam and Eve? What would happen? He put enmity, remember that? But then He would also what? Provide a way of restitution or atonement. So another way to look at it is this. The atonement did not change anything in the inner being of God. God didn't change. That's one of His characteristics. He's immutable. The only change, quote, the only change that was brought about was a change in the relationship, the relation of God to the objects of His atoning love. He was reconciled to those who were the objects of His judicial wrath. This means that His wrath was warded off by the sacrificial covering of their sin. It's the only way it could happen. Remember, the atonement isn't made to us. It's made to God. He's the one who is full of wrath and angry. Somebody had to take care of that, or we'd all be in a bad, bad place forever and ever and ever. So here is a Burkhoff. This means that the atonement makes its primary impression on the person to whom it is made. If a man does wrong and renders satisfaction, the satisfaction is intended to influence the person wronged, that would be God in this case, and not the offending party. In the case under consideration, it means the atonement was intended to propitiate God and reconcile Him to the sinner. These words, right? Propitiation. What does that mean? I know sometimes it's hard to kind of quickly figure it out, but it basically means, if you can see a little bit lower down here, it was to make God predisposed to be merciful and gracious to the sinner. Because by very definition, once we sinned, he was full of wrath toward us and angry. And when he said that, I think, you know what? In America, a lot of people don't like that idea. God is angry? But what does the Word of God say? Very angry. Because he is so pure. He's so perfect. He's so holy. None of us in here can really imagine that. Like, how pure. He can't tolerate any sin. Totally pure. And any sin makes him angry. And we sit here and think, oh no, then, you know, I'm undone. We are undone without Christ. We are undone. So, that's what's going on in the atonement. So, then, let's talk about aspects of that atonement. And this is a very important point in this whole thing right here. The atonement actually secured salvation for the sinner. Actually secured. And if you haven't studied this very much, you say, oh, whatever, Brian, of course it did. It's something that really, really was done for sure. Not potentially. So you'll see in a minute what I'm talking about. Quote, the atonement not only made salvation possible for the sinner, but actually secured it. On this point, Calvinists join issue, that means they disagree, with the Roman Catholics, the Lutherans, the Arminians, and all those who teach a universal atonement. These hold that the atonement of Christ merely made salvation possible and not certain for those for whom it was offered. Now, you say, Brian, so what? I'm not a Calvinist, I'm a Christian. Okay, let's make sure then we're going to go to Scripture, shouldn't we? Let's make sure we're going to go to Scripture, not just me quoting a theologian. So we're going to go there, don't worry. The atonement secured what? The atonement secured for those for whom it was made, one, a proper judicial standing through justification with God, forgiveness of sin, adoption, the right to eternal inheritance. Two, a mystical union of believers with God, so that we could then not just be saved, but if any of you are sitting here and say, well, I'm saved, but, you know, I'm just kind of not growing a lot. Do we ever want to hear each other say that? No, you know. With that mystical union, we want to change. With that mystical union, we have the Holy Spirit who is drawing each one of us so that we don't say to our wives, well, that's just how I am. They don't want to hear it, and God doesn't want to hear it. Or with a friend, well, I just offend you, decide, I'm sorry, whatever. Just I do that, we're friends. No, that's not how it is with our friends or our family or anybody. What else did the atonement secure? Look at that word, secure. Final bliss in communion with God through Jesus Christ in subjective glorification and in the enjoyment of eternal life in a new and perfect creation. Dan talked to us about and prayed about. Right now, it's not perfect, is it? But we get to look forward to that. Something that's perfect. This is what the atonement actually secured. Not possibly, not potentially, not maybe, but actually. So what are some synonyms for this concept about which we're talking today? And I think these are really helpful. It's because limited atonement sounds like, whoa, you could think, well, quickly, well, God is, he can't do more? Limited atonement, another synonym is definite redemption, definite atonement, or particular redemption. All of these words might help you a little bit. So you look at that tulip and go, limited atonement. Just if you could just think of a few of the synonyms, it will help you bring to mind some of what it means. So what is the definition of this thing that some people call limited atonement or definite atonement? Quote, Burkhoff has a great theology, systematic theology. Christ died. So watch, this is a key thing right here. Christ died for the purpose of actually and certainly saving the elect and the elect only. This is equivalent to saying that he died for the purpose of saving only those to whom he actually applies the benefits of his redemptive work. Close quote. I'm trying to pause every now and then and say, from a human perspective, because we're so self-oriented, it sounds kind of miserly, right? Kind of miserly. But I hope that this each one of these things that I read you, think to yourself, how does that apply in Christ Jesus' great love for me? It becomes very, very personal, does it not? It becomes very personal, even though we're within a community called the church. It's very personal. It's not a generic Oh, I'm going to pay the debts of some people kind of maybe who owe Jesse money. I'm not trying to be flippant. I'm just trying to kind of show the contrast here. Another part of the definition is that Christ's redeeming work, this is from the book by Steele and his co-authors, Christ's redeeming work was definite in both design and accomplishment, that it was intended to render complete satisfaction for certain specified sinners, and that it actually secured salvation for these individuals and for no one else. The salvation which Christ earned for His people includes everything involved in bringing them into a right relationship with God, including the gifts of faith and repentance. Christ did not die simply to make it possible for God to pardon sinners. Neither does God leave it up to sinners to decide whether or not Christ's work will be effective. On the contrary, all for whom Christ sacrificed Himself will be saved infallibly. Redemption, therefore, was designed to bring to pass God's purpose of election. So remember, we heard about election. Well, what about it? So He chose some people. What did He do about it? Atonement tells us what He did about it. And particular atonement tells us for whom He did it. Now, sometimes people think, well, this is just a brand new idea. It's these reformed people, and here in the United States in the 2000s, there's this whatever. It's not new. It is not a new idea. Of course, I'm going to argue today that it's from the Scriptures, from 6,000, you know, a long time ago. But just as a reminder, historically, in the 300s, 400s, Theodoret of Cyrus was teaching this. Ambrose in the 300s was teaching this. Jerome in the 300s was teaching this. Augustine wrote this about Matthew 20:28. Jerome said, "He does not say that He gave His life for all, but for many. That is, for all those who would believe," close quote. 800s, theologians taught this. The Westminster Confession, 1646. The Baptist Confession, 1689. So it's not a brand new idea that, you know, people are just sort of popularizing today. Now, before I get into a lot of scriptures about it, that is, definite redemption, there's some things that to think about that it does not mean or that it does not say. Some people say, yeah, but if you believe in that, the atonement was not worldwide. It doesn't say that. It was worldwide. We know that. Jesus said, go and preach to all the nations. Question arises also, was the satisfaction rendered by Christ in itself sufficient for the salvation of all men? Of course, He's Christ. It's sufficient. The concept of limited atonement does not deny that concept. And you think, that's kind of a technical terminology, Brian. Well, get out your dictionary if you need to. Sufficient doesn't mean it's going to happen. Then the question arises, is the bona fide, or that is the good faith offer of salvation to all men, is it bona fide? Is it good faith, or is it just fake? Is it just phony? No, it is an offer to all men. And the gospel is offered to all men. And we are told to go out and preach the gospel to all men. So, well, then it's phony. It's only for the elect. No, those two don't go together. You go preach the gospel. You go preach the gospel. And then a final one is, do any of the fruits of the death of Christ accrue to the benefit of the non-elect? Some people say, well, if you believe in the limited atonement, then nothing about what Christ did has a positive effect or makes the world a nicer place. No, we don't deny that. It does make the world a nicer place because He has saved people and He's changed people. If the people in this room who are saved are not changing, then no, it wouldn't make the world a better place. But it does, absolutely. Absolutely, it makes the world a better place. And limited atonement does not deny this concept. So now, what is some evidence that Jesus died for His sheep only? And when I go through this, I'll talk a little bit about just logical ideas and biblical. Logical, some people say, yeah, that's just professors do that. That's sneaky and it's not reliable. But where does accurate logic come from? It comes from the Word of God. Have any of you ever tried to read and study Gordon Clark's theology? Anybody? A few of you have. And you know he taught logic. And I thought, oh, a logic book. I'll study that. It'll be easy. I'm so advanced. I'm, you know, who I am. You know, I can read. Like, woo! And his thesis is that this logic, that some of you did some of you study a little bit of logic in geometry class? Did anybody ever study formal logic anywhere? Grade school, high school? Nobody in this room. One of you did. I tried and I thought, Mr. Turner did. I tried and I thought, this is hard. But Gordon Clark points out that it comes from the nature of God. Logic comes from God. What is the Logos in the Bible? It's God. It's Jesus / the Word. And so we get our best logic, the true logic, from the Word of God. You get things like syllogisms. You get the law of non-contradiction. All of that is really from God's truth. So don't be afraid of logic. You just need to make sure it follows biblical logic. So one of the first principles showing that Jesus died for his sheep only, quote, it may be laid down, first of all, as a general principle that the designs of God are always surely efficacious. They always make it happen. Surely efficacious and cannot be frustrated by the actions of man. This applies also to the purpose of saving men through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. If it had been his intention to save all men, this purpose could not have been frustrated by the unbelief of man. It is admitted on all hands that only a limited number is saved. What does he mean by all hands? What he's saying is, even people who might be our brothers and sisters who disagree on this point, they still agree that God did not save all men. There's hell, right? And some of all men are in hell. So, it is admitted on all hands that only a limited number is saved. Consequently, they're the only ones whom God has determined to save. What? Those who are saved are the ones God determined to save. That's a nutshell of what he just said there. And we cannot thwart God's plans because he's God. He's omnipotent. We all say that, right? All Christians would say that. God is omnipotent. You cannot stop him. You cannot thwart him. Now, here's some scripture that would suggest or show or prove that Jesus died for only his sheep. And I'm not going to read all of these. I'm going to read a lot more later. Scripture repeatedly qualifies those for whom Christ laid down his life in such a way as to point to a definite limitation. Those for whom he suffered and died are called various things. His sheep. You know that. You've heard that in the Bible. John 10, 11 and 15. In 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm going to get into that later. The. In verse 15, just as the Father knows me, that's Christ, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other places we are called his church. In Acts 20, 28 and Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Other places we are called his people, such as in Matthew 1, 21. Now, sometimes you're listening and thinking, okay, what was the point, Brian? Remember, these are scriptures that show us Christ died for a certain group. He calls them the elect, those who were unconditionally elected, chosen by God in Romans 8, 32 to 35. Verses 33 to 4 say, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What does intercession have to do with it? Okay, keep in mind that when he sacrificed himself and he intercedes, it all goes together. Christ very definitely limits his intercessory work when he says, quote, remember, some of you remember this, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, close quote. John 17:9. Question arises, we don't get to answer it perfectly right now. If he was had died for all of the world, as in every single person who ever lived, why would he intercede for only those who the Father had given to him? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. So then a little more evidence, some logic from some theologians. When we say, or if we say that Christ died for all men throughout all time, every single individual, it always leads to absolute universalism, which means everybody goes to heaven. But we know that's not true. So it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't follow. Quote, it should also be noted that the doctrine that Christ died for the purpose of saving all men logically leads to absolute universalism. That is, to the doctrine that all men are actually saved. It is impossible that they for whom Christ paid the price, whose guilt he removed, should be lost on account of that guilt. The Arminians cannot stop at their halfway station, but must go all the way, close quote, Burkhoff. The overwhelming majority of Christians who say they reject And you could talk to your friends. The overwhelming majority of Christians who say they reject, quote, limited atonement, unquote, do not believe in universal salvation. They don't. There are a few popular writers today who, from, you know, we've mentioned from the lectern, are basically apostate on that concept, who are starting to teach that idea that everybody goes to heaven. But the vast majority of Christians, even today, would say, no, everybody doesn't go to heaven. They claim that Christ's atoning work was only for those who would one day freely choose to believe. R.C. Sproul put it this way, quote, as I said, this is still a form of limited atonement. It's kind of interesting. It is some kind of limited atonement, if not everybody goes to heaven. Its efficacy is limited by human response. Sadly, this kind of limit puts a limit on the saving work of Christ far greater than any limit of the atonement viewed by Reformed theology, unquote. Now, here I'm going to just make a statement and then list several passages. Again, soon we're going to read more of the Word of God. We know that salvation is not conditional. We can't do anything, can we? I mean, that is a core teaching of not just, quote, Reformed theology. That's a core teaching of, still today, the majority of Christianity in America. Quote, and if the assertion be made that the design of God and of Christ was evidently conditional, contingent on the faith and obedience of man, attention should be called to the fact that the Bible clearly teaches that Christ, by his death, purchased faith, repentance, and all the other effects of the work of the Holy Spirit for his people. That should make us rejoice right now. If you are saved, this is what's done. Done. He did it before the foundation of the world. It's done. Consequently, these are no conditions of which the fulfillment is simply dependent on the will of man. The atonement also secures the fulfillment of the conditions that must be met in order to obtain salvation. See Romans 2:4, Galatians 3:13 and 14, Ephesians 1:3 and 4, 2 and 8, Philippians 1:29, 2 Timothy 3:5 and 6. If you want to go study, you'll see it is done. Done. Now, I'll read some scriptures. Jesus actually saves. This is, again, if you want to try to get a few points stuck for good, Jesus actually saves, not just potentially saves. Jesus actually saves. So when you see that billboard on the side of the highway, Jesus saves, it's true. It's not maybe. What? No one would put that up there, would they? It's kind of interesting. On the one hand, we have this debate, which is an important one, amongst Christians, and yet some of the same people who might put that sign up would never put up, Jesus potentially saves. Wouldn't that be a great gospel? Jesus potentially saves. Okay. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's a definite, definitive statement. Galatians 1:3-4, God writes to us, quote, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Why? To maybe deliver us, to potentially deliver us, to deliver those who might one day believe, to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of whom? According to Rick's will? To the will of our God and Father. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners. Not to potentially, not to maybe, not to make it possible, but to do it. Because of Christ's actions and suffering, his people are reconciled to God, justified and given the Holy Spirit who regenerates and sanctifies them. Romans 5:10 tells us, for if while we were enemies, we were going to be, maybe, potentially, hypothetically, theoretically, look at what it says here. For what if while we were enemies, we were, past tense, reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And in Hebrews 9:12, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus what? Securing. It was done. An eternal redemption. And on that point, the eternal covenant. Just as an example, in Ephesians 1:3-12, verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. You won't find that God says, well, I was back there 1.7 million years ago and was kind of foreseeing that I had a hunch who was going to believe. No, He says, He chose. It was definitive. It was done. It was real. And those are for whom Christ died. So a little bit of more of logic from R.C. Sproul. I don't think we want to believe in a God who sends Christ to die on the cross and then crosses His fingers. It's kind of fun when an academic can be a little bit flippant. Crosses His fingers, but it's serious. Crosses His fingers, hoping that someone will take advantage of that atoning death. Our view of God is different. Our view is that the redemption of specific sinners was an eternal plan of God, and this plan and design was perfectly conceived and perfectly executed so that the will of God to save His people is accomplished by the atoning work of Christ. And I just want to add, we don't say we don't want to believe because it doesn't feel good or it doesn't just fit my biased, human, sin-affected mind. We want to not believe that if it's not biblical. Right, I just want to make sure we add that. And that's, you will see that in Sproul's writing, of course, but I just want to make sure that we have that here on the table too. It's not just because I don't feel like I like that other idea. Now, before we read several passages, you say, well, Brian, there must be something in the Bible that makes this a little bit, you know, something to be discussed amongst Christians. Well, there is. There is, of course. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on that today because I could spend a whole hour on that, or maybe more. But just a little bit, because some of you might have already thought of it or you might have heard it. So weren't there places in the Bible where it says Jesus died for the world or all? Words like that, right? I mean, you know, you've heard those. You know those passages. Okay, so does not the Bible, they would say, teach over and over that Jesus died for the whole world? Now, how did Jesus die for all and yet for a particular people? Because that's what I'm holding the Scripture says, is that He died for a particular people. Okay, you'll see here, and it's well laid out in a book by Steele, Thomas, and Quinn, 5 Points of Calvinism. It's very well done. Some passages speak of Christ dying for all, in quotes, unquote, men, and of His death as saving the, quote, world, unquote. Yet others speak of His death as being definite in design and of His dying for particular people and securing salvation for them. Now, when you look at that, there are two classes of biblical texts that speak of Christ's saving work in general terms. So think of it as general terms. Those are the ones containing the word world. All right. For example, in John 1:29, the next day He saw Jesus coming toward Him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," unquote. And then there are those containing the word all. For example, in Romans 5:18, quote, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men," close quote. Now, by now, if you've been a Christian for at least a little while, for sure in this church, you know you need to study what's going on in the surrounding passage, right? You need to look at who's the audience of the book of the Bible, and then you, as you grow in Christ, you come to know more and more of the Bible, the whole Bible. So keep that in mind when you're looking at these passages. And I think Steele does a great job of just giving a very succinct response. And then if you want to go into more detail, you want to study the Hebrew, the Greek, the Aramaic, and each of those words, and each of those words in context, there's a lot to study. Okay, let me just say that. But, quote, one reason for the use of these expressions, so before Jesus, and we know because we went through the book of Mark, right? The Jews thought what? The Savior was coming to give them political freedom. And for whom was that? The Jews only, right? The Jews only. Okay. One reason for the use of these expressions was to correct the false notion that salvation was for the Jews alone. Such phrases as the world, unquote, quote, all men, all nations, and every creature, were used by the New Testament writers to emphatically correct this mistake. These expressions are intended to show that Christ died for all men without distinction. So here you got to listen carefully. Without distinction. So, dark brown skin, light colored skin. People right now who are Muslims killing people, Asians who mutilated some of your grandfathers, right? In a world war. We go with all those, don't we? Such phrases as the world, all men, all nations, and every creature were used by the New Testament writers to emphatically correct this mistake. These expressions are intended to show that Christ died for all men without distinction. That is, He died for Jews and Gentiles alike. But they are not intended to indicate that Christ died for all men without exception. That is, He did not die for the purpose of saving each and every lost sinner. Close quote. So, that's why sometimes if you just read those passages quickly, you've heard them all your life, you think, what? He died for the whole world. But you need to stop and really look this through. And also keep in mind that one of the principles as we study the Word of God is to interpret things that might be a little more obscure or a little more difficult to understand in light of things that are pretty clear. Like, let's start reading some of these passages now and ask yourself, is this fairly clear? Okay, so what did Jesus teach regarding for whom He atoned the Father? The first sermon in the series, Guga did that. What did Jesus teach? I think Steve did last week, right? And I think that's a good idea. Now, why do we do that? Because what Jesus says, is that more important than what the Bible in general says? This might sound almost, no, it's all from God, isn't it? But let's see what Jesus taught. Okay, so here you might want to have your Bibles ready in whatever form you do that, whether paper or digital. Let's first read John 6, 35 to 40. John 6, 35 to 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay, just pause there. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So the will was already set. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, all that He has given Him. That's not everybody through all time. But raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So notice it's particular, specific persons. Let's look at John chapter 10. John 10, 11 and 14 to 18. 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for whom? The sheep. If you study the word the, does somebody remember from junior high? It's called a definite article, right? The sheep. Let's go to verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. I know my own. Those are specific ones. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. It is one flock, and they are the sheep. Specific, definite, particular persons. He was thinking about you. If you're saved, He was thinking about you. Now let's look at John 10, 24 to 29. John 10, 24 to 29. So the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, that's Jesus, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them, that's not everybody, and it's not these guys He's talking to, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, praise the Lord, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Thank you, Father. Let's look at John 17. This is a long passage. I'm going to read it all because it's so, so good. 1 to 11, then we'll skip to 20. John 17. Now watch carefully. Is this some generic, obscure, impersonal atonement, or is it something else? When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all... Does it stop right there? Okay, notice that. To give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. It's a specific work. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. There it goes back to an eternal concept. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. The people. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. That's that group of people. I am not praying for the world, but for them. But for those whom You have given Me. For they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. And we see that He is praying, and the Father will do that. He keeps every one of His sheep, particular, by name, sheep, not some faceless group. Let's go to verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. We have a part, don't we? That's good. And then 24 to 26. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You. And these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name. And I will continue to make it known that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. Jesus talked to thousands and thousands of people, but it was only those the Father gave Him that are the them in His prayer. That's who He's praying for. He's not praying for the ones who are not going to be His or not His. And then Jesus explains in Matthew 26, For this is My, that's His, blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. If you contrast that for all with all, then you can see a difference there. There are a few more passages I'll list here that speak about the saving work of Christ in definite terms, not generic or broad and vague terms. In Matthew 20:28, we read, Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Now, somebody could argue, well, many is all. It's pretty hard to argue that. You know, even in the English translation, it's pretty hard to argue that in the original. John 11:50-53. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for which people? A generic indefinite or a definite article people? You can go look for yourself. It's a definite article for the people. Not that the whole nation should perish. Closed. That's the end of the scripture. He did not say this of His own accord, but being high priest that year, He prophesied. But also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put Him to death. And in Acts 20-28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for whom? The church of God. Which, that's the church, not everybody, He obtained with what? His blood. And we're talking about the atonement, are we not? The atonement was happened through Christ's blood. It appeased the Father and made Him, caused Him to be propitious, beneficent, gracious toward each of His people. So, What can we do with this, or what do we do with this? First of all, I don't have this on the list, but if it's true, it's just good to know. Period. It's like, whatever's true from God is good to know. That's the first application. It's like, praise the Lord. Study it for yourself. Look at this. If it's true, it's good to know that. It's good for the heart. It's always good to have God's truth in your mind and heart. It's always good. That's the first application. Secondly, I know I have heard people say, well, if this is true, that God just, He just. Okay, see how it's even said? He just. Like, it's inadequate. It's inadequate. That He only died for certain people. Then I shouldn't even go out and bother preaching the gospel. We know that's not true. Why do we know that's not true? Because God commands us to preach to all the nations. It's an indiscriminate call. Most of us don't want to say indiscriminate. It's indiscriminate. Like, it's indiscriminate. Jesse's not God. Ben's not God. We don't know who it is. We don't know who for whom He died. He died for specific people. And we're going to go spread the news to all the people. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. It's amazing. It's wonderful. We preach, we tell the good news, and then He brings them in. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Third application, God is sovereign. And that's what we see, and Dan mentioned it earlier today. We're talking about the work of God. And each time I hear this, I study this, I feel smaller, which is fine, because God gets bigger. That's where we want Him. We want Him huge in our minds, in our hearts, in our thoughts. God is sovereign. He gets all the credit for saving His sheep. Man and individual men still get credit for sinning. We give all the glory and praise and honor to our Father for His perfect, His all-powerful decree and the fact that it's efficacious. He always does what He decrees He will do. There's no gamble. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to worry about it. That is one of the very peaceful things when you know this about evangelizing people. It's not up to me. I don't have to seal the deal. I don't have to get them all emotional. I need to tell the truth. I need to accurately portray the gospel to a person. Fourth, and this is a corollary of what I already said, Christ is exalted, and He, Christ, is given all the glory and honor for perfectly completing exactly what the Father, the Triune God, decided from all time, way, 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 way back. He did it. He didn't maybe do it. He didn't potentially save somebody. He saved His flock. And fifth, the Holy Spirit is honored and praised for moving upon and regenerating each individual person who the Father had chosen. The sixth thing is, we don't have to be afraid of biblical language. Like say, oh, I'm not ever going to pray for everybody again. You know, you can look at the Scriptures. If it's scriptural language, do it. And you're like, well, but I got to stop and explain to people I'm Reformed. No, you don't. Just use biblical language. It's okay. Like Calvin prayed, we offer up our prayers unto Thee, O most gracious God and most merciful Father, for all men in general, that is, Thou art pleased to be acknowledged the Savior of the whole human race by the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ, Thy Son, so forth and so on. You don't have to stop and explain yourself every time, okay? It's okay. It's okay to pray for the world, you know, in the world. You know, biblically, in your heart, your mind, you know what you're praying for. You don't have to be all nervous about it. Seventh, we can praise God. There is no chance and no uncertainty and no ineffectiveness in how He does things. And I want to just wrap it up with a couple of things in terms of an application. Remember the title. I'll go back to that for a minute. Say, limited atonement, definite redemption, particular love, and stop and think. And it made me reflect a little bit while I was preparing the sermon. Do you remember in the book of Mark when we were going through, and if I remember the story right, Jesus and His key men already had a big, full day. I wonder when they didn't. You know. So, moms, can you relate? Guys who work 70 hours a week, can you relate? When did He not have, or women, not have a big, full day? And then I think they got in the boat, remember that? And they were going over there, and who greets them? The crazy man. Some of you think, I know some crazy men. I have some crazy siblings. But, and I'm tired and I don't want to do that. Or, oh, some church leader called me again for something or texted me again for something. Jesus was, as a man, I'm sure He was exhausted. And it said that man was there and he was living in the tombs. Remember that? That sounds pretty gross. And he was gashing himself with rocks. It's like, oh, that's pretty horrible. And he had an unclean spirit. Remember that? Now, if you would stop for a minute with me and say, is that me? Was that me? And then I'm kind of reliving that sermon, so it's kind of hard. Then Jesus, remember he cast out? They were legion. Weren't they legion? Like a lot of bad stuff. In that man. And then they went into the swine and they died. And then Jesus, he basically saved him, right? And then, because he went there, and remember the preacher pointed out, it wasn't chance. Like, oh, wow, this just surprised Jesus. Remember in Mark, Jesus was a man of action. And he went there. He knew, as God, he was going to get one of his sheep. That's what this is about. He went there. He died on the cross. And he went wherever he went. I don't remember all your stories, but wherever Dan was, where I was in Ohio in 1977, wherever Rebecca was, wherever Sarah was, he went there and got you because that was his plan. And it wasn't maybe he'd get Sarah if she decided. It wasn't maybe he'd get Dan if he decided. He had a tender love for you if you're one of his sheep. I'm going to finish with this passage. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So from before, way, way, way back, he knew, God knew, Casey was his friend. And Jesus came and died for his friends so that we can be at his table now with him in peace and joy. That's what definite, particular redemption is about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mighty hand. Thank you for being so merciful, gracious, kind, assertive, powerful to accept the death of your Son Jesus to move upon you to be beneficent to each of us, your sheep, your friends. Thank you for making us your friends, choosing us as your friends, and saving us. And thank you for allowing us to come to your banqueting table. We love you, Lord. Amen.